Father, the hymnist reminds us that you weren't looking for a stable. You weren't looking for a throne. You weren't looking for a palace. You were looking for a human heart, a place where you could take up your residence and by the power of your Spirit, live out your grace, your mercy, your love, your perfection, and ultimately recreate that heart and shape it just like yours. What a tremendous promise that when we see him, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be transformed into the same image, that the Spirit of God who lives within our hearts from the moment of new birth never gives up, never quits. He never finds an impossible heart where there is faith, humility, and welcome. No matter what the state, the condition, nothing is impossible in your redemptive love and your transforming grace. Nothing, no one ever stands outside the possibilities of these wonderful promises unless they do so by choice. Thank you for this great season of the year, and thank you for these wonderful truths, and thank you that they're true truths, that you really do come to live in human hearts. And tonight, as we watch the power of that Spirit, the Holy Spirit, move, encourage us, remind us, strengthen us, speak deeply into our own condition, our own despair, discouragement. Speak hope and promise and peace and love. And make us good ambassadors of that message. May it transform us that others might see it working in our world. And then may we share with them the good news about Jesus and his love. In this very room tonight, Father, in this very room, there are folk with heartache, with disappointment, discouragement. And there are people whose hearts are brimful of thanksgiving, joy, and ecstasy. Meet each of us at the point of our honesty, at the point of our willingness, at the point of our need. Draw us to trust you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. His name is Joe Graham. He's a basketball star. Went on to get his degree in psychology, and this past year he was hired at Grace College to be head of the counseling ministry. He teaches courses on counseling, and he heads up the student counseling. When we met him at a recent trustee meeting, he told us that there at Grace, like every other campus, they constantly wrestle with students who are facing anorexia, young women who are deeply disturbed about who they are, why they are, what they should be, all kinds of questions of guilt, all kinds of questions concerning their value, their worth, all kinds of emptiness from all the vain things that they've tried in the past. He talked about boys also and the peculiar problems that are filling college campuses across the United States. He said, when I go to work each morning, I have one simple job. Doesn't matter who comes and sits in that chair across from my chair. It doesn't matter what their problem or the depth of their despair. I have one goal, one objective. I must teach them to learn to depend upon God. All other systems of counseling, he said, are just the reverse. Trying to teach them to be self-sufficient. Trying to teach them to be self-satisfied. And I sat there thinking, what a profound and simple concept. Isn't that the whole of the scripture? Isn't that really what the good news is? That God is in the business of meeting people and changing and transforming their lives. No matter what we're like when we come to him, the burden isn't on us. That's what grace is all about. The burden is on him. He gives more grace. It's his power. It's his spirit. It's his truth. It's his mercy that makes the difference. And his grace is without measure. Matter of fact, it's made perfect in our weakness. His mercy never peters out or gets tired. His patience never fails. And he never quits. Isn't that incredible? It's phenomenal. Phenomenal, the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, as we turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, we're going to continue to study the life of a man who was a world changer. Perhaps the whole heart, hear me now, perhaps the whole heart of the gospel message and its intention for our world is encapsulated in three chapters of the book of Acts. And they're chronicled in the lives and deeds of three Hellenistic Jews. The Jews, they were raised in a Jewish home, but each three of these guys were raised in some place outside Jerusalem, some place outside Israel, out in other cities that were impregnated with Hellenistic or Greek culture and were dominated by Roman paganism. And these three boys came to understand Judaism in a whole new way. The first was the first New Testament, New Covenant theologian. His name is Stephen. And he saw things and understood things about the grace of Jesus Christ that were way ahead of his time. It cost him his life. Following his footsteps is the man we're studying tonight. And that's the man whose name is Philip. Because of the persecution that broke out there in Jerusalem after Stephen's death, the believers there in Jerusalem were scattered. Philip went down to Samaria. And there he announced the good news of Jesus, his messiahship, and his gospel. As a result of that, a whole bunch of people, Samaritans, came to know Jesus. Now remember, the Samaritans are half-breeds. They're not pure Jews. They don't have Jewish blood. They are Gentiles who are half-Jew. That is, their ancestors, their Jewish ancestors, married Gentile people who were imported into the land when the Gentile conquerors carried the Jewish people away in the various captivities. And out of that, you've got this mix, this half-breed of Samaritans. And boy, was that counter to Jewish culture. But God wasn't finished with Philip. First thing I want you to notice is the peculiar and dynamic way God moved Philip to his next adventure. And here's the title of the story. Tonight we're looking at the limits, the hindrances, the frontier of God's grace. And the first thing we're going to notice is that Philip had unusual divine direction and visitation and motivation to do what he's about to do. You'll notice there in chapter 8, look with me please, at verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Quote, get up and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to desert by Gaza. So he got up and went. This is a directive from heaven because it forces Philip to move in a direction that would have been counter to everything he had been taught from a child. He's about to test the parameters of the gospel. Notice, secondly, when he got down there, you read that verse 29, the Spirit, capital S, the Spirit told Philip, go and join that chariot. The Spirit told Philip. So Philip's not acting on an impulse. He's not acting on a hunch. He is divinely directed. You'll notice also in verse 39, when they, that's Philip and the eunuch, came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer. Now, those three verses are carefully selected by Luke so that we have need take no time to ask, is this something that God approves? Is this just Philip going off half-cocked, full of evangelistic zeal to do the thing that seemed good to Philip? No. Luke wants us to understand in no uncertain terms that this is a directive from heaven so that Philip becomes the mouthpiece of God, the messenger of God. Philip becomes directed, enabled, and commanded to do what he's about to do. And that's necessary because the object of this mission is a challenge. From the Jewish point of view, an insurmountable challenge. Look at it. We read, verse 27, there was an Ethiopian man. That means he came, was born, was of the culture. He was a native of the land that we now call Sudan. He was an African, black, a eunuch. That means that he did not qualify to go into the temple area and worship. It meant that there were certain Jewish blessings that he would never enjoy. We read also that he was a high official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Matter of fact, he was in charge of her entire treasury. It's the next phrase that puts those two phrases in position. He had come to worship in Jerusalem. In other words, here's the man that is the top of his world. He is the treasurer in charge of all the wealth of Ethiopia. He answers to only one person, that's the queen. He manages the treasury for her. That meant he had access to all the benefits, all the high places. He didn't live in a hut. He knew what success was, what fame was. He also knew that there wasn't satisfaction for the soul in any of those achievements. And he had been up to Jerusalem to worship. That means that he had somehow come to hear about Judaism. We don't know how. We have no idea. But though he was a Gentile, he had heard about this marvelous, highly ethical, high moral religious system that was centered in Jerusalem. He had heard about monotheism. He had chosen monotheism. He had rejected the paganism of his culture and his natural Gentile inheritance. And he had become what is called a God-fearer. That means that he remained a Gentile because there were certain things physically about him he could not change. He's a eunuch. So he understood that physically he was restricted, but he attached himself to the Jewish system. And there were provisions in the Jewish system for such a Gentile to participate. They could participate from the outside, but they could still identify. Cornelius is another Gentile who fits the same description. We meet him in chapter 10. But in the case of this unnamed man, this Ethiopian, he had followed what he had learned about this Jewish faith, about the God of the Jews, about the Creator. He knew something about their morality, and he had rejected all of religious popularity and pleasures and positions of his native Gentile heritage and had sought to worship in Jerusalem. We read that as he left Jerusalem, his heart was still uneasy. It says, he had come to worship in Jerusalem and was sitting in his chariot on his way home reading the prophet Isaiah aloud. Now, folks, to go by chariot from Jerusalem in Israel down to where Candace was queen, Ethiopia, he'll have lots of time to read Isaiah. And Isaiah's a long book. But he's obviously a man of means. And he's obviously a man with spiritual hungers. He's obviously a man that wants to know. So he purchased, apparently, a copy of the scroll, a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, knowing that Isaiah was a Jewish prophet that had written about 750 years before this time, and wanting to know more about this God who was the center of the worship there at Jerusalem and the whole religious system of the Jews. He's reading the prophet Isaiah. He was reading out loud. That's the way they did it in those days. It helped him to concentrate, and it also enabled him to both hear as well as read what Isaiah had. Now, you do the math, the pluses and the minuses. But what we have pictured here is a man who is very powerful, he's very influential, very successful, he's very hungry. He wants more than he has experienced, even as a God-fearing Gentile attached to the Jewish system, even having taken the weeks that would be involved and the huge expense that would be involved to travel by chariot all the way down at his home in northern Africa, all the way up to Jerusalem, and had been up there to worship. God's doing a work in his heart. God has been working in this nameless man's heart for months, years. We don't know the sources. We don't have that information. But we find him on a quest, on a search. And God has sent, by angelic command, has sent Philip to go down to the desert place, a roadside, not knowing apparently why he was going, but he's to go there. Couldn't help but think this week about a reversal. If you want a picture of this, think of Joseph when he went to Egypt. Joseph became second only to Pharaoh, right? And Joseph was a descendant of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. Got that? So he's alone in Egypt, sent there by his brothers, selling him into slavery, and God gives Joseph prominence in Egypt. This is the reverse. Somehow, God has been speaking to this Ethiopian's heart, mind, and life. And this man has sought further information, further insight, further development. He wants to know more about this God who has spoken his mind and will through the Jews. and who is worshipped with the sacrifices and the various celebrations there at Jerusalem. Got the picture? Pluses and minuses. Verse 30, Philip ran up to the chariot. He heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Great introduction. Do you understand what you're reading? See, Philip knew his audience. Later, when Paul was writing to the largely Gentile congregation over in Corinth, he wrote, "The Jews seek signs. The Gentiles seek wisdom, understanding." And that's an insight that's consistent throughout Scripture. That's why God, when he became flesh, did so many miracles among the Jews, and why he renounced them on the basis of those miracles, because he knew that the Jews were looking for miracles. They wanted someone that could do miracles just like Moses had done miracles. That was a high value in the Jewish estimation. And by the way, the Old Testament had anticipated that and told them that when somebody speaks prophecies and all that, you check them out. And if they don't come true, it's false prophet. You kill him, you stone him. See? So God knew the heart of the Jews. It's also why you have tons of incredible miracles and signs in the first two-thirds of the book of Acts and practically none in the last third. Why? Because of the transformation we're watching through the ministry of Stephen, Philip, and Paul. That's why Philip knew what to do. Philip knew he was dealing with a Gentile. He knew the Gentiles are well aware of miracles. That's no problem. They got demonic miracles all the time. Remember what Pharaoh's servants did? Remember that? So the Gentiles are not impressed with miracles like the Jews are. Gentiles have a thirst to know. And so he asks the question, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You're obviously reading with some intent to understand. Are you getting it? Do you understand what Isaiah is saying? He knew he was reading from Isaiah. And just a minute, we're going to find out exactly the text that was involved. And Philip's question was, "I know what you're doing. You're looking for truth. You're looking for understanding. You're looking for wisdom. Are you finding it from what you're reading?" That's his question. The man said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the scripture passage he was reading was this, quote, "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before its shears, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who will describe his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" Now, first thing out of the mouth of the eunuch is a question. The second thing out of the mouth of the eunuch is a question. The third thing out of the mouth of the eunuch is a question. Luke is a skillful writer. He obviously wants us to be captured by that. Look what the eunuch is thinking. How can I understand Isaiah unless someone will help me? Unless someone who has knowledge and background, someone who has studied, someone who has experience, how can I understand unless someone will guide me? Will take me by the hand and lead me through this passage to understand what the writer is saying. That's our first job in evangelism. Sometimes we get these backwards. The first job is to accept the fact that we are guides. We are not attorneys. We are teachers. We're not lawyers. We're not judges. When we get over that, the door to speak to those around us with empty hearts and deep questions swings right open. How can I understand unless someone will guide me? Paul would later pick up this same idea in Romans. He would say, how can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach except they be sent? Same thing. Same thing. The first task of the evangelist is to guide, not to guilt, to guide. Philip quickly understood that this was no accident, that this man is going back to his home from worshiping in Jerusalem, searching in the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, looking for truth, looking for something that would help him in his deepest heart settle that uneasy feeling that there must be more to life than what I'm experiencing. There must be more to religion than what went on up there at Jerusalem. That was good. That was nice. That was fine. But there's got to be something deeper. I'm not satisfied. I don't have peace. I don't have completeness. He needs a guide. He needs a guide. Notice the second question, verse 34. Who is the prophet describing? See it there? I ask you, who is the prophet saying this about? Himself or another person? Now, folks, this is called cherry picking in basketball. I mean, all Philip's got to do is pick up the ball, drop it in the basket. The guy's been up to Jerusalem to worship. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He asks for someone to guide him to understand what that prophecy is all about. And he's even figured out the right question. Who is Isaiah describing? Himself? Is Isaiah talking about a personal experience in his own life? Or if it is someone else, who is this other person that Isaiah is describing in this portion of prophetic passage, this portion of prophetic truth? Who is this person? I mean, that's called a soft, easy pitch. It should go in the bleachers. And Philip did the natural thing. He was the mouthpiece for the Spirit of God to bring instruction, understanding to the mind of this searching Gentile about this person who is being defined in this passage of Scripture. We read, so Philip proceeded to tell him the good news about Jesus beginning from that Scripture. Peace escape. Now, let's pause here for a moment and take a wider look. This passage, market, settles, absolutely cements the issue of Isaiah 53. Who is Isaiah 53 talking about? It's not the nation of Israel. It's not Isaiah. It's not the history of God's people. It's a person. And that person, as Philip correctly shows him, beginning from that scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Isaiah 53 is the passage about the servant of God. Can you hold your finger here for a minute? That servant is Jesus. Hold your finger here and turn back with me for just a moment. Back to the third chapter of Acts, Peter's preaching. He's preaching as he's explaining the miracle of the lame man being made whole. Acts chapter 3, he's coming to the conclusion of his message in verse 25. You are the sons, Acts 3:25. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your forefathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. God raised up his servant. His servant. Now, we would have expected probably to find the word son there. His son, Jesus. Or we might have expected God raised up his Messiah. But Peter, speaking under the impulse and control of the Spirit of God, is identifying Jesus as the servant, and the key servant passage of the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. God raised up his servant, that would be Jesus, and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you away from your evil ways. Now notice what Peter says. God sent his servant in fulfillment of that passage about the servant back during Isaiah 53, and he sent him to bless you. Good news, good news, good news. God sent Jesus to bless you. He was the servant of God, and he served God by being obedient to God in all of the things that Isaiah prophesied about him there in Isaiah chapter 53. Look over, please, in chapter 4. Here, they're praying. The apostles came back being flogged. And we read in verse 27, Acts 4, 27. In fact, in this city, that would be Jerusalem, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, assembled together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Your servant Jesus. Drop down in that same passage to verse 30. They're asking God to stretch out his hand for healing, signs, wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now those passages about the servant are not incidental or accidental. They are saying, hear me, that in Isaiah 53, the servant passage, God clearly taught that Messiah would be a man. See, that was the great problem with Judaism. And that was the ultimate reason why they accused Jesus of blasphemy. They refused. They had no way to see that God, the Creator, could somehow become a man without ceasing to be Creator God. That was the problem. That was the whole theological tension. And what Peter's saying to them here, and what, of course, Philip is saying to this Gentile is, that God intended all along to become a man. And as a man, he would be a servant. And as servant, he would do the things that are prophesied about him in Isaiah chapter 53. In other words, when Jesus said, you Jews err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. He was saying, if you will search your scriptures, you will find me. That's what he's saying. I am back there in those scriptures. I'm there both in type. I'm there in symbol. I am there in the angel of the Lord. I am also there in prophetic passages. I am the fulfillment of the promise that God would become flesh, become man. And as man, he would humble himself and take the burden of death on behalf of the sins of the world. Philip understood that. Now, folks, listen, that's good news. That is incredible good news. So Philip's sitting here in the chariot talking to the eunuch, answering a second question, well, of whom is this prophet speaking? And Philip is saying, sir, the prophet Isaiah, 730 years before the birth of Jesus, was precisely promising in exact language the very thing that the person Jesus fulfilled. And he's the only one that could fulfill it. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone into his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now the question in the eunuch's mind is, wait a minute. All? Does that mean all? Or is that just the good Jews? Does that mean all? Or is that just the high priests and the priests? Does that mean all? Or does that just mean the Pharisees? Who are the all whose sins were laid upon this servant, for which that servant died a death sufficient to take the iniquity away from all? Who is that? Now listen, folks, about somewhere between 85 and 90% of, quote, Christian churches tonight do not believe and preach that. They say the all there is that lucky group of people that God elected to be saved. And for them and them only, the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient. No, that's not true. For this eunuch, Gentile, black African man searching for what would fill the emptiness of his heart, the question is, am I part of the all? Now listen, very practical lesson here for all of us. You will never lead anybody to Jesus if you have doubt in your heart that they can be saved. Matter of fact, you won't even waste your time. The only message you have for them is a message of condemnation. And the hope of the gospel is in whosoever will. Whosoever will. The eunuch is asking, does that include a black, Gentile, eunuch? Well, Philip had good news for him about Jesus. And as he began with that scripture there in Isaiah and talked about the fulfillment of all those verses in the person and life and experience of Jesus of Nazareth, that was good news. They traveled in verse 36 down the road. They came to some water. The eunuch asked this third question. Look, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized? Let me translate that a little differently. What is the hindrance that would be insurmountable and prevent me from being baptized? That's what his question is. That's what his question is. This is not a man struggling with faith. This is a man struggling with the deepest question of the human heart. Is there hope and help and forgiveness for me? And remember, he's a eunuch. He's a Gentile. He's reading a Jewish prophet, has come from a Jewish worship service up in a Jewish city, walking among Jews who, for the most part, looked down on him and saw him as less than good, and in whose system had nothing to offer him by way of eternal hope. He felt that. He knew that. He had probably been told that. One of the ways that Gentiles move from being God-fearing men into the rank of a, what is it called? Proselyte. One of the ways they did that was to be circumcised. Not possible for the eunuch. So his third question is there anything that hinders me from responding in faith to this Jesus and demonstrating my commitment to him in the act of baptism? Do you have the right answer to that? Now I want you to notice something. Look in your Bible. Philip answered that question. He says, what would keep me from being baptized? Philip answered and said, well, if you give up your smoking habit, stop drinking. Is that in your Bible? Nah. If you become Grace Brethren, none of that. What is it? If you believe with all your heart. That's the best news in the chapter. This Gentile, black African eunuch, through faith in the person of Jesus Christ and the work he did for this black Ethiopian eunuch on the cross of Calvary, this Gentile, through faith, listen, and faith alone, not faith plus. He didn't say, well, if you believe with all your heart and persevere all the rest of your life. He didn't say that. He didn't say, if you believe with all your heart and go back up to Jerusalem and enroll in the rabbi, he didn't say that. One condition for eternal salvation. Why? Because the work's done. Somebody else did the work. That's why it's a gift. It's not to be earned. Can never, ever, ever be earned. Can't be kept. It's a gift. It's given freely, graciously, without payment or without cost. What's the one requirement? Believe with all your heart. Now, I think believe with all your heart is probably Philip's reflection on what had happened back there in Samaria a couple days ago. You remember that? Look over there. Look over there in verse 9. Acts chapter 8, verse 9. There at Samaria, where Philip had been preaching, there at Samaria lived a man named Simon, who had previously practiced sorcery in that city and astounded the Samaritan people who claimed to be somebody great. And they all paid attention to Simon, from the least of them to the greatest, and they said, this man, Simon, is the great power of God. They were attentive to him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long time. See that? Verse 13. Then even Simon himself believed, and after he was baptized, went around constantly with Philip, and then he gets into trouble when Peter comes down. And Peter discloses the problem. What is the problem? Look at verse 20. Peter says to Simon, who had been baptized, who had professed belief, may your silver be destroyed with you because you thought the gift of God could be obtained with money. You have no part or share in this matter because you're not a Republican. What's it say? Read it for yourself. You have no part or share in this matter of salvation, because your heart, not your deeds, your heart is not right toward God. If we believe in our heart that God hath raised Jesus from the dead and declare with our mouth, what is it? That he is Lord, you will be saved. Not you will be eligible to help yourself get better. No, you will be saved. Be saved there It's not something you do, it's something that's done to you. If you don't believe that, you've got no message for your neighbor. And God could be prompting your neighbor and your friend in all kinds of ways, just like he was in the heart and life of this eunuch. And he can be, God can be bringing this man down the road, bringing this man down the road, down this man, introduce you into him, and you'll just muddy the waters and frustrate the process. You got to believe that when Philip said, if you believe with all your heart. Now that means with your whole heart. It means sincerely. It means honestly. It means totally. It means with no reservations. It means I believe. How old do you have to be to do that? How old do you have to be? What's the first thing you see your child doing that evidences that child has the capacity to believe, to trust? Well, I'll give you one. Cry because his diaper's stinky and he's trusting you will come and take it away. That's an act of faith in that child's world. Faith is not this big, mysterious, incredibly impossible mountain we've got to move. Faith is just reaching out with the whole heart and saying, God, I believe what you said about who you are, about what you did, about why I'm lost, and I believe that your promises were sealed for me in your death, burial, and resurrection. I receive. I accept. That's it. You say too easy? You say too simple? I say it's the only way you could get in. And the only way I could get in. If we're only saved because we understand it, none of us are going to get there. And if we're only saved if we can explain it, none of us are ever going to qualify. It's got to be that way or salvation is not available to anyone. Isn't that an incredible passage? Well, tonight, let me note something with you. It says in the text, he ordered the chariot to stop, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. The word baptism means immersion. Simple as that. When they came up out of the water, look, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. I don't know what that means. By that, I don't know if that was physical. I have no idea how or what or by what means. All that tells us is that the Spirit of God plucked Philip away, took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him any longer. Whoa! But he needs to be discipled. Really? Let me ask you, if with all his heart he believed in what he then demonstrated in his baptism, didn't he receive a discipler? Yeah, the Holy Spirit. And if all he had was the scroll of Isaiah, that's a great place to begin your discipleship. And if you read the prophecies of Isaiah with an open heart and the Spirit of God is inside of you, my point is, we sometimes make a mountain out of a molehill. God knows what he's doing. Now, that's no excuse for being lazy. It's no excuse for failing to read. It's no excuse for being slothful. But it is a strong affirmation to say that God does the saving. And when God does the saving, he manages the whole process. We can trust those who believe with all their heart. Some of them may make a lot of mistakes along the way. Some may not grow up as fast as others. Some may bring disappointment, discouragement, bad decisions upon themselves. But if they believe with all their heart, who comes to live inside that heart? The Holy Spirit. Philip never got to go through the 10-week course on personal discipleship to make sure that the eunuch was saved. The eunuch didn't go back home to a believing congregation who would receive him and nurture him. I'm anxious to meet the eunuch when I get to heaven. And I'll bet you a box of donuts that he became a giant for God. He got off to a great start. Now, the point tonight in the lesson, well, let's wrap it. It says, Philip was taken away, and we read, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. I love that. Sometimes we beat the joy and happiness of a new convert all to death by making them memorize 17 verses, quote 13 scriptures, go to 14 prayer meetings and sign up to, we're quick to come in with the load and really stifle that new growth. We're quick to load them down. Philip didn't have that chance to load them down. He had to trust God. Terrible decision. We ask you three questions. Number one, who evangelized you? Mom, dad, pastor, youth worker? Who was the person God brought into your life who explained to you Jesus and his work on your behalf? You don't have to tell me. I want you to think about it. Because I want you to go home tonight, and I want you to get on your knees, and I want you to thank Jesus for that person by name. I want you to go back and review that moment of first faith. I want you to think back through there. It enriched your life. I want you to thank God for that person. Then I want you to do something else. Secondly, can you tell the good news about Jesus from the scriptures with such simple detail that a eunuch from Ethiopia can understand it? By that I mean, we make it so complex. We make it so difficult. What are the essentials to believe for salvation? So simple. And we need to tie it into Scripture. Why? Because people need to believe it so, not because you say so. Not because I say so, but because here it is in the book. Third question for you. Is there anything that somebody else has done or that you've done that permanently hinders your capacity, their capacity to be saved? Anything. 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 Then when you meet folks, don't look down. Look up. See the grace of God as available to them. Now I'm going to tell you, Philip did a phenomenal thing here. Philip opened the door to the Gentile world. The eunuch is the first Gentile in Scripture that I know to come to faith in Jesus Christ. A lot of them out there. A lot of folks, some even listening to my voice, who are so confused, so bewildered, so defeated, so crushed. And what they really need is the simple good news about Jesus and his love. Next week, we're going to meet the third of this dynamic trio who changed the world by their courageous response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Father in heaven, I thank you for Johnny. Thank you for my mom and dad. Thank you for my grandfather. Those who took time to look into the eyes of a redhead boy and talk about Jesus and his love. Made it simple, clear, and encouraged me with all my heart. Clearly, without compromise, to trust Jesus. Thank you for the simplicity of the word, the gospel, whether found in the prophetic speeches of Isaiah, in the narrative stories of Jesus, in the deep and phenomenal arguments of Paul. The gospel comes down to that simple good news about Jesus. And thank you, Father, that no one is excluded from the reach of the gospel unless they exclude themselves. That no man is ever lost except by his own willful rejection. Help us to have that confidence. Help us to become more like Philip. Thank you for our time together. Bless these dear friends. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.